The following message, Chapter 2, Paragraph 2, God's Relation to His Creatures, Part 2, is the 27th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was delivered on Sunday evening, February 24, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In Chapter 2 of our confession, as we are working our way through this document, as an expression of our shared faith in the things that the Scripture teaches, we are studying this historic document written over 300 years ago, yet as relevant today as the day it was written. We're in Chapter 2 on the subject of God and the Holy Trinity. And for some weeks, we considered the opening paragraph, which addresses the question of the existence and the attributes of God. And last time, we came to paragraph 2, which speaks of God's relation to His creatures. Now, we saw in that study last time that this particular paragraph, as opposed to the preceding paragraph, this particular paragraph directs us to consider God in His relation to His creatures. The preceding paragraph speaks of God in relation to Himself, or as He is in Himself. And we have seen that by way of introduction to this second paragraph, that in describing the relation that God sustains to us, the confession focuses on four things. It focuses on God's independence, God's sovereignty, God's knowledge, and God's holiness. Now, the reason for this focus, as I suggested to you last time, is to prepare us for what is to follow in Chapter 3, which speaks of God's decree. These themes of independence and sovereignty and knowledge and holiness, these themes are very relevant to our properly understanding the relation of God's decree to ourselves. Now, we considered last time, first of all, in the language of the opening part of this paragraph, what it says about God's independence in relation to ourselves. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Again, that part of the confession speaks of God's independence in relationship to Himself, or in relationship to us. And again, what this means in His relationship to us is that He does not stand in need of any creature which He has made. We supply nothing that sustains His life. His existence, we saw, is not contingent upon our own. We indeed are to glorify God and to bring Him honor, and yet His infinite glory has no lack that we supply by our works and by our obedience or by our faith. His goodness does not increase when we are good. It does not decrease when we are not. We do not supply by our obedience, by our worship. Though these things please God, we do not supply some lack of happiness in our Creator. He is independent in His relation to us. And then we saw that the confession speaks also of God's sovereignty in relation to us. He is, the paragraph says, the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleases. Here the confession takes up the relation of God to the existence of all else besides Himself. And the relation that all else sustains to Him is that being the single source, or as the confession using the image of a fountain, the sole fountain or the alone fountain of all else that exists, of whom, through whom, and unto whom are all things, he stands in a relation of sovereign and king to all else that exists. He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures. But now tonight we come to the third of these four attributes of God, if you will, these four observations about God and his relationship to his creatures, having seen that he is independent of us, that he is sovereign over us. The confession then turns to the subject of God's knowledge in relation to us. Now here, again, I ask you to turn to this paragraph. Again, if you don't have a copy of the confession, it is in the back of the hymnal. I'm guessing page 671. All right. Here the confession says, in his sight, that is, this God who is independent and this God who is sovereign, in his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible. And then a very strange, at least to our ears, a very strange expression, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Well, here our confession describes the relation of God's knowledge to us. Now, as we saw in paragraph 1, when we were looking at the various attributes of God, we saw that God is infinite in his knowledge in that he is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. There is nothing that is real, nothing that is potential, that he does not know altogether. I have a favorite series of CDs that I listen to sometimes by a group that, if you track out their musical history, you can see that they develop certain tunes, certain themes in a variety of ways. If you move from one year to the next, as they have released albums, you can see that earlier songs are picked up and totally redone, rearranged, different instruments, different arrangements altogether. And I was thinking about this, that indeed, there is an infinite arrangement or an infinite number of arrangements that could be made of any single song. Any single song, depending upon how you varied the individuals who were performing it, how you would vary the instruments that are used, how you would vary the arrangement that is played, and then on the other end of the spectrum, how it would be heard by any individual as opposed to another individual, as opposed to another individual's, there's an infinite variety of ways that that music can be performed and heard. And the amazing thing is that God has heard them all. He knows them all. He knows every possibility, not only every reality. But his mind is such that his knowledge of things present, of things past, of things future, of things real or things that are merely potential, he has an exhaustive knowledge of all that, all those things. I'm assuming that you are well aware of the size of the universe that we live in. I've been thinking for some time that I've long had a personal dream which will never come true in this life, and that is to visit every spot on the face of the earth. I would like to see every tree. I would like to be able to look into every cave. I would like to be able to put my toe in every river at every spot along. I want to see it all. Every city, every village, every field. Am I the crazy one around here? Now, that's not possible for us. And that's just here. What about Mars? What about Venus? What about some solar system to the far ends of the universe? I want to see it all. Well, God's seen it all. He's seen every hole in the ground. He knows every crack in every rock, every stone that is lying on a riverbed. He knows it all. His knowledge is infinite. He knows everything about his natural universe, and he knows everything about his moral universe. He knows us altogether. He sees not only our exterior behavior, but he sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart. His knowledge is infinite. Well, here in this paragraph, the truth is expressed in different words. He is said to be omniscient in the preceding paragraph, but here we are told that in his sight, all things are open and manifested. And that's a virtual quotation of Hebrews 4 and verse 13. And so his knowledge is infinite. The scope of the sheer number of things that he knows is without limit. But further, his knowledge of all things is infallible. That word is added. Now, we've seen that word before in the confession. We saw it in our study of the opening paragraph dealing with God's word. But here we are told that his knowledge is infallible. That is, he is incapable of misunderstanding. He is incapable of embracing error as truth. He not only knows all things, he knows them perfectly. He understands them perfectly. He understands every detail. He understands every nuance related to that thing, whether it is physical or whether it is moral or spiritual. His knowledge is infallible. All that he knows is truth. He is never wrong. He is never mistaken. He's never misinformed. Quite a remarkable attribute, isn't it? His knowledge is infallible. Further, his knowledge, and here's that curious expression, his knowledge is independent upon the creature. We would say independent of the creature, but though this was an awkward phrase to our ears, it becomes clearer when we consider what they are trying to build a hedge against. And that is that they are denying the opposite idea that God's knowledge is dependent upon the actions of his creatures. And so instead of simply saying, denying that his knowledge is dependent upon, they simply say his knowledge is independent upon his creatures. Well, the idea, it is independent of whatever we do, so that his knowledge, again, as the confession says, is not contingent. God is not waiting for something to happen in order to know or to understand what is taking place. Well, what the framers of the confession meant, again, is summed up in these words, so as nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. God doesn't have to do as we have to do in order to know. In our case, we have to wait for events to take place before we can know what is to transpire. We do not know what a day may bring forth. This is the testimony of Scripture. It is the reality of our experience. We do not know what the next second holds. Not in any exhaustive sense. Anything, literally anything, could happen in the next second in our lives. And the farther we go out in trying to understand knowledge, the farther we go out in trying to forecast the future, the less our understanding and the less our knowledge of such things is to be had. But with God, no matter how distant in the future an event is, he knows it altogether. He does not have to wait for the unfolding of that event in order to gain knowledge of it. So that his knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Now, I want you to turn to several passages of Scripture. Some are cited in the confession. Others are passages that, in my judgment, help us to understand the doctrine or the concept in view. But turn first to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 11. Here is one of the texts that is cited at this point. And I will read the first five verses. Ezekiel 11, "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house." This is the testimony of Ezekiel, "which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Atsur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me," that is, Jehovah said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city." Here are men who are misleading the people. They're telling the people that God says this and God will do that, but indeed the Lord speaks of their counsel as wicked. "He said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." The implication being that judgment is come. There's no point in doing anything. We're simply going to be carried away. "Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O Son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that have come into your mind." He knows what they are thinking. He understands their process of thought. He understands their rationale. He understands it all together. His knowledge is infinite, even down to their innermost thoughts. "I know the things that come into your mind." You don't have to speak them. You don't have to act upon them. "I know the things that come into your mind." His knowledge is infinite. If it reaches to the innermost secrets of the heart, then it indeed truly is an infinite knowledge of all things. And then in Acts 15, also a text cited at this point, we have the testimony of James at the so-called Jerusalem conference. We read in verse 13, James says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this," and here's a quotation from Amos, "after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." So the Lord speaks in the days of Amos of what will yet transpire in the future. Now, James is saying that this language is being fulfilled in their day, in the entrance of the Gentiles into the Israel of God. But I want you to notice the statement that James makes following his quotation from Amos. Verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Known to God from eternity are all his works. Now, why does James drop that little phrase in at this point? What does that have to do with the coming of the Gentiles into the church in fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Amos? Well, it has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it because that prophecy is based on God's infinite and infallible knowledge of all things. James, as it were, is saying that God is doing precisely what he determined to do from the foundation of the earth. He knows exactly what he is doing, and it is unthinkable that it should fall out in any other way. Known to God from eternity, are all his works. There is nothing that he's waiting to see. Well, if this happens, I will do this. Or if that happens, I will do the other. But I'm not quite sure what the future holds, because I don't quite know how the other figures, the other persons that are involved in the unfolding of my works, I don't know how they will conduct themselves. Therefore, everything is open and uncertain. That may be the God of modern open theism, but that is not the God of the Bible. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And then if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 46. And I'll begin reading in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. Now, Jehovah here claims to be the Lord of history. From their birth to the consummation, he carries them. He sustains them. He acts in their behalf. He is sovereign over history. There is nothing that happens to them that is not known to him. To whom, verse 5, will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. God says, I'm unique. All the other gods that men worship, they carry them. But I'm the true God. I carry you. You don't carry me. But now notice verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and here speaking of the coming of the Babylonians, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. But notice verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. That requires infinite, infallible knowledge. It requires independent knowledge that is not contingent or uncertain. It requires a perfect knowledge of all things from beginning to end. And it is a knowledge that is rooted not just in God's foreknowing what his creatures will do. It is independent of the creatures' choices. It is independent of what the creatures do. He says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. There is the source of God's infinite knowledge. He who works all things after the counsel of his own will, knows all things, even the end from the beginning. And he knows them not because he foresees what others may do, but he knows them because he knows what he has purposed to do in the working of all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, the Lord says that he knows all things that will take place. Not because he foresees the free acts of men, but because my counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. So God's independence, God's sovereignty, God's knowledge. But now fourth, God's holiness in relation to us. Again, to the confession, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. Now, the purpose of this statement at this point, I believe, is to guard us from having any unworthy thoughts of God when we take up the Bible's doctrine of his eternal decree. When we come to chapter 3, and to the doctrine of God's decree, we will deal with the doctrine of predestination. We will deal with the doctrine of those things that God has decreed in himself. Here's the language of the next chapter. God hath decreed himself from all eternity, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. We need to guard, when we speak of those things, we need to guard against the idea that there must be then, if that is how things are done, if that is the dynamic that prevails in God's world, that he has decreed in himself from all eternity, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, we must speak of this in such a way that we are not saying that there is some unrighteous arbitrariness involved on God's part. Many will come away from the doctrine of predestination and say, well, if God has chosen this as opposed to choosing that, if he has done this as opposed to doing that, which in their judgment would have been better, or if God chose one and did not choose all, then there must be some arbitrariness in how he makes his eternal decisions. There must be something arbitrary in that. We cannot come up with an answer as to why he does one as opposed to the other, why he chooses one and leaves another. We cannot come up with anything that takes us outside the realm of arbitrariness. But the Bible makes very plain to us that there is no unrighteous arbitrariness involved in God's dealings at any time. And so very often men will deny the doctrine of predestination with the motive of safeguarding God's holiness. And you can understand, and I appreciate the fact they're concerned about God's holiness. We ought to appreciate brethren who differ from us, that they would have such a concern for the honor of God's character, that they would not want to say anything that might be construed as thinking that he was unrighteously arbitrary in any of his decisions. But here's the rub. The Bible teaches both God's absolute decree, that is, his unrivaled sovereignty, and his absolute holiness. Both those doctrines are set before us, and we are not intended to embrace one at the expense of the other. We're not to embrace God's sovereignty in such a way that we call into question his holiness. And we're not to embrace his holiness in such a way that it calls into question his sovereignty. Whether we can sort it out and work it all out is not the issue. God has it all worked out. And he is perfectly at peace with himself, being sovereign over all things, and being infinitely holy as well. Well, here the confession charges or guards against the charge of arbitrariness by affirming God's holiness. And the single text that is quoted is sufficient to make the point. Psalm 145 and verse 17. Jehovah is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Jehovah is righteous in all his ways. Now, when we come to take up in the next chapter the doctrine of God's sovereignty in terms of predestination, we're going to come face to face with some sticky questions. We're going to come face to face with issues that, again, are going to tempt us to say, well, how can that be right? If this is what is reality, how can that be right? How can God be just? It's one thing to ask the question. It's something else to take the position, well, if such and such is true, then God could not be just. Now, the Bible says that both are true. And it is our part to receive the whole counsel of God and to live with the tension, to live with what may be unresolved in our judgment and in our understanding, recognizing that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so his thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. There are those secret things that are not revealed to us and to our children. Deuteronomy 29:29, which belong to the Lord our God. Things that he has not determined that it would be proper for us to know or proper for us to understand. Things that belong to his infinite mind. Things that we likely could not understand were it to be laid out before us in the simplest manner that would be conceivable. It probably would still be beyond us. And so the posture that we are to take is to bow before him. Well, four doctrines, four very simple attributes of God that speak of his relation to his creatures. He is, in the language of our confession, he is independent of us. He is sovereign over us. His knowledge is infinite and infallible and not contingent. And all of his works are done in holiness. Now, we will keep those four things before us when we come to chapter 3. Then it will make our understanding of the doctrine of God's decree much more accurate and much more useful in terms of its practical implications for our Christian lives. Now, our study tonight is a bit short, even as it was a bit too long last time. But when we come back next Lord's Day, God willing, we're going to look at the relation of creatures to their Creator. We've seen the relationship of the Creator to his creatures. Now the relationship of the Creator or the creatures to their Creator. And it's found in this statement, and we're going to open this up in a little more detail because it has to do now with our response to these things. How are we supposed to respond to this God who is independent, who is sovereign, who is omniscient, and who is holy? How are we to respond to him? Well, the confession says, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. There is a duty that follows from who God is in his relation to us. There is a biblical description of what our relationship is to be to him. All right, any questions about the material we've covered this evening? Again, it's a brief study. All right. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you indeed for what your word teaches us about you. And we thank you that you are who you are, that you are the Lord God who reigns over all things, whose knowledge is infinite, whose knowledge is infallible, Lord, whose holiness is indeed your purity, is perfect, so that none of your decisions are made in such a way that any charge of arbitrariness could be leveled against you. Father, we thank you that you are not as we are. We thank you that you are indeed pure and that you are righteous altogether, and that indeed in righteousness is to be seen the foundation of all your ways. Our Father, we thank you and ask your continued blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.